some centuries ago, chosen to select this particular Sunday as a memorial, as a representation of the day that Christ rose from the dead. We, of course, here, all of us, I think, familiar with the fact that that got started in popular religious tradition and is not, of course, a holy day of obligation. It is not required of us. But the scriptures do teach two things about this. One, that it was this week. It happens to be in this week, to this day, some 2,000 years ago, though, that here in April, that the Lord Jesus Christ did, in fact, rise from the dead. And it is also true that the scriptures teach we have a right, if we choose, to set one day above another. We don't have to, but we could if we wanted to. So we as Christians have always been in a little bit of a bind, I guess it is. You know, Easter Sunday makes us a tad bit nervous, I suppose, lest people mistake us for those who make something out of it, a law out of this day that they should not. But I thought this evening, nonetheless, since all the world is called to think about the resurrection, you'll see it all over your TV, all kinds of programming going on here today, to show you a couple more shots of a first century tomb. This one, by the way, obviously, that of a very wealthy family. This was the case, of course, for the tomb that Jesus was placed in. And so while this one would be far away from Jerusalem where Jesus was actually entombed, it is very representative, I think, of those times and that kind of construction. And I think most of us do not realize how elaborate that these tombs can be. So you saw a similar photograph here this morning. This is a little bit closer view right there. But as you zoom in, I hope you can see that when you look past this 6-foot in diameter rolling stone, there is, beyond the entryway, very elaborate stonework, carved stones. This is something that took an awfully long time to produce, a tremendous amount of money, and it is quite large. You can also see that that stone has been placed in a slot between two other rows of stones, so that there's no possibility that it might fall over, that it could be more easily, you know, just laid down. That it is kept upright. It would be just phenomenally heavy. It would require several very strong men to try to work this stone. And I mentioned this morning that my hand, at least, is not able to span the width of that particular stone. That is my hand, by the way, a photograph that I was trying to take, you know, one of those deals like that, so not quite in focus. But here's a photograph now of the slot that the stone rolls down into. And again, you can peek off to the right and see those little slots in the wall. This is what it looks like when you go inside, and then I snap this photograph today. In Jewish burial, the body is wrapped, as well you know, with all these spices, and then placed in these various slots right here for 1 year of decomposition. And so those slots were in service 2,000 years ago that each individual member of the family placed there until they had been reduced entirely to bone. Then those bones were collected and placed in a small box called an ossuary. This is the same entrance. So I had come through that slot right there. These are the niches that I had just shown you. But then I had crawled back down in here to try and get some kind of a view for you that you could see that this is called the weeping room. And so the Jews would have their memorial service. They would bring the body and they would place it there. But the family would actually gather and have their last meeting there at the gravesite, is what we would call it. They would be undercover in a very elaborate and well-constructed, you know, cavern. But that cavern now is also a natural thing that they've been working with. So that if you were to turn, as in this picture, I was able to go back into the darkness then, into an area that was 2 to 3 times larger than what you see right there. And then after that larger room, there are tunnels that led off after that. And eventually, some maybe 100 feet away, there was another entrance and exit way where you could climb some stairs to leave at a different location. So I just thought that, you know, we'd take a minute. We've just celebrated in the Lord's Supper, not only his death, but as Bob did this morning, I really like that, selecting that last song of He Has Risen. Jesus did not just die for us, he rose from us, for us, and that was in fact done this week, some just about 2,000 years ago. But our purpose has been on Sunday nights to try and harness, if that's an appropriate term, the power that there is in prayer. The first century disciples, certainly all of the Jews prior to that and down to this day, recognize that the Scriptures are just abounding in information about prayer, about its awesome power, the influence that we have to impact our God and to call for Him to respond to our needs, the requests and the desires that we have in this life. And so we've looked at a number of prayers that, by way then of trying to see how those who have been effective, who have prayed fervent and righteous prayers, and effectual prayers in days gone by, those that have been quite close to God and who on occasion some of them have actually argued with God, and by means of their prayers it says that God repented. You know, we're studying repentance here this morning. God himself on occasion is said to change his mind with regard to some intent that he had because some one individual rises up and makes a plea that moves him. And so today we're going to be thinking about the perhaps most famous character in all of the Old Testament there. When you hear the word, the name Moses, what comes to mind? Well, the mind just has so many visions immediately that come to mind. This man witnessed a miracle. He spoke with God, not just on the occasion of the burning bush that is not consumed, but on at least one other occasion in which he was hidden in the cleft of the rock, that the largest dosage, if you will, of the glory of God that has ever been permitted to any human being. Warned as we have been that you would die if you beheld in the flesh the glory of our God. And so this man who spoke with God face to face, his own face was caused to glow so that he had to put a veil over it when he came down off the mountain. Spoke with God, you know, on those two occasions, but actually on quite a few others. He was up and down on that mountain at least five times on Sinai. He had long conversations with God and sets him then very much apart in that he has not only set an example for us, we'll be studying in a moment in Psalm 90, in how to pray, you know, for our sake as those who have never seen God. But prayer is a conversation and communication with God. If anyone can tell us about that, it is Moses. Moses has spent, apparently and cumulatively, over an hour in conversation with God. Perhaps several hours. Perhaps many hours. We know he spent days on the mountain. And so we have no idea how long it was total that Moses conversed with God. But if there's a man that can teach us how to talk to God, it is this man. It is this miracle working, slave liberating, magnificent leader who God chose to bring the law to the Jews that we're going to be thinking about this evening. So no doubt you could put up several more of these ideas. When you hear the name Moses, what comes to mind? But for how many of us, brethren, does this come to mind? Songwriter. And again, for how many of us is prayer giver something that comes to mind? We're going to be looking in a moment at Psalm 90, in which Moses does both. He writes a song which is a prayer. It's only 17 verses. Please turn over there. I'll not be putting any of these verses on the screen, so you'll need to open your Bibles and look at them directly. But while you're turning, I'd just like to point out that I struggle mightily with the presentation here this evening. If you're going to pick the prayers of Moses, Deuteronomy 32 is awfully tempting. But note, there are 43 verses in that prayer. So I'd like for you to just to jot it down, and I recommend that you do so next to Psalm 90. Make a note that while Psalm 90 is a prayerful song or a singing prayer, that we have a direct prayer of much larger size in these 43 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 32. But we're not going to be looking at those. This is a far more elaborate prayer. We have simply not the time for it. I have to leave that to you for your own personal study. But now if you come over to Psalm 90, I'd also like for you to take note of the nature of the construction of the book of Psalms. Psalms was collected not in only one book so long ago by the Jews. These Psalms, which are songs, and simultaneously many of them, most of them, are also prayers. These songs have been collected by the Jews of old into five books. Now, if you'll look at Psalm 90, what do most of you have above that psalm itself, or between Psalm 89 and Psalm 90? Likely, you'll have some kind of statement, as I do, that says, Book 4. In the ancient Jewish collection of these writings, as they treasured their Old Testament, and as they viewed this book of Psalms, they wanted to start the fourth grouping with Moses here. And you can see, while it is not an inspired designation, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, there at the head of Psalm 90, that is the ancient tradition. But look at Psalm 91. What heading do you have there? Well, you have none. Note Psalm 92. Well, we're told it's a psalm, and it was a song for the Sabbath day, but no authorship is ascribed. 93, 94, 95, 96, 97, 98, 99. What titles do you have? You have none. 100 says a psalm of thanksgiving, but once again, there is no designation given for the author. But what do you note about 101? A psalm of David. Now, once again, I want to emphasize those are not inspired words. That is the Jewish tradition. Though we have seen that there is good biblical reason or argumentation to suggest that those titles, those headings, are accurate. And so in the ancient Jewish tradition, and down to this day, they are convicted, for whatever that might be worth, that these 11 psalms that begin the fourth book, 90 through 100, are all by Moses. And that may well be. We can't know for sure, can't verify it, you know, 50-50 kind of a thing. But nonetheless, that is the testimony of Jews that lived centuries and even well over millenniums, before us. So kind of remember that, make some sort of a note right there. And again, brethren, now as we go just verse by verse, line by line, to have a look at this psalm, let's try to appreciate that this man, above all men, knew how to pray. He lived to be how old? 120 years. He knew at least by the age of 40 that he had been chosen by God for a very special mission and relationship. And so he misunderstood it. He defended his Hebrew brother. He killed that Egyptian at the age of 40 and was forced to flee from Egypt after all the advantages that he had, you know, there as an adopted son of the Pharaoh himself. But he will spend the next 40 years out in the wilderness tending sheep with the Midianites. He is going to learn humility while he is out there, and I'm sure in 40 years you'd begin to have a lot of questions for God. What is this all about? Somehow he knew God had chosen him. And then when he tried to rescue one of his fellow Hebrews, he pays for it with 40 years of loneliness and isolation, you know, out in the wilderness. What is this about? And then there will be 40 years, of course, in which he will lead the Jews out of slavery into the promised land, a land into which he will never set foot. But as we're looking at this psalm, I would suggest, brethren, that probably this psalm would have been written somewhere toward the end of Moses' life. It does not seem to me that the things said here would fit very well in those first 40 years. I can imagine that perhaps you might think so in those next 40 years, but particularly at the end in the verses that were read at the head of this assembly, when he wants the works of his hands to be established, you know, most people don't think of wanting to really preserve, you know, my shepherd's crook and, you know, the livestock I've been taking care of. And so I rather think that certainly it's taken place after Moses has been in that most active period of his life, both last 40 years. And so, it begins with these first three verses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You do turn man back into dust, and you say, return, O children of men. God's everlasting beingness, God's eternal nature, and particularly as contrasted with the dust that we are, is the first thing that Moses wants to mention. Now, he said this in virtually every lesson so far. The prayers of the Bible begin by praising God. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, they asked him to do what John had done with his disciples. Jesus said, pray in this manner, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That is, at first, to recognize the glory and power of God. From everlasting to everlasting is the last part of verse 2. You are God. The eternal nature of God is that first thing on his mind. Now, I did a little bit of work as I was preparing this. I did a word study and was surprised myself to discover that, for instance, in Genesis 21, Abraham offers a prayer, a very short one, we'll not be studying in detail. Abraham offers a prayer that begins this same way. It wants to emphasize the everlasting beingness of God. I discovered in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 that Asaph was ordered by David, the great singer Asaph, to compose a song that is a prayer in 1 Chronicles 16, and he focuses on the everlasting nature of God. There are 37 times in other psalms written by all the various authors where loving kindness is everlasting. It's a phrase that's used in one of those psalms repeatedly as a refrain in the psalm. So not just that God has an eternal nature, but that his loving kindness, like his nature, is everlasting. God's compassion is everlasting. And so I was struck. I just had never realized it before. I'd never stumbled across that. Never read it anywhere else. That in prayer, very often in the Old Testament, the praise that is offered to God at the beginning, middle, and end of these prayers and these hymns is that we are to think of God's eternal nature, how he is without beginning. He is without end. He has always been and will always be. But that leads us, of course, directly into the verses 3 through 6. 3 is kind of a hinge there, so we've already read that, but look at it again. In contrast to this everlasting nature of God, you turn man back into dust. And you say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night, which is only 4 hours. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they're like grass, which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. Now, if you all got to see our grandchildren here in this last week, drove up, you know, brought the kids back, those kids are in what stage of their lives? They're just brand new, aren't they? And they look like it. They leap about, tails in the stall, they run around everywhere. Karen told me I have to watch one of them because she has a tendency, like the old Art Linkletter show, to reveal more of the family secrets than she ought. they spring forth like grass. And it's beautiful to us. It's healthy. It's strong. You know, and it's just, it's amazing to watch that in the morning of our lives, in the beginning of our lives. At the end of this week, how did Dawn and I look?
I was just doing this.
What am I doing? I am fading away. We're outnumbered, 3-2. And keeping up with those kids is just unbelievably difficult to do now, isn't it? So what's happened? Well, we've been through that springtime of our years. We are deteriorating like grass. And then he says in verse 5, you sweep them away like a flood. They fall asleep. This is one of the primary places where I imagine that Moses has come now to the latter years of his life. How many men left Egypt? 600,000. How many would die in the wilderness? 600,000. And their wives. Anybody over the age of 20 because of their faithfulness at the very beginning. Rather, when you think about Moses, think about a man also who knew death very intimately, who had seen death visited upon God's people when God's wrath was poured out in anger for times that they had sinned in those 40 years and for which there was just absolutely no excuse. Think of the fiery serpents and so many other occasions where God punished these people. Moses watched death by the hundreds of thousands in the course of those 40 years. And what he watched was all but the very young who left Egypt die out there, their bodies scattered in the wilderness. And brethren, we've had quite a spate of deaths in this congregation recently. It's been on all of our minds, one after another, some surprising, some not so much so, but nonetheless, we have, you know, we've seen one after another. But you can do the math yourself. If you're going to kill off just 600,000 men in 40 years, and then all the women over the age of 20 as well, was there a day in the 40 years, brethren, when somebody did not die? I can't imagine so. It appears to me that in every single day, and perhaps by the dozens or hundreds, they were doing their funerals. Every camp spot scattered throughout the wilderness for 40 years. A man can become pretty deeply impressed with the grass-like nature of the human being next to the eternal, the everlasting nature of our God. In the morning like grass which sprouts anew, in the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew, toward evening it fades and withers away. And that focus on the temporary nature of man over against the eternal nature of our God is a powerful thing to teach us how we should conduct our affairs in this little while that we have under the sun. So we're just grass next to all of that everlasting nature of God. But then he adds to that in verses 7 through 12. We have been consumed by thine anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Now again, brethren, that's got to be wilderness experience. He couldn't be writing this, you know, early in his life, certainly not while he's out with the sheep. And so he has seen God consume these people in anger. He has seen God's wrath dismay these people. And he says in verse 8, you have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. How long does it take to sigh? That's a lifetime. And a million people, likely, at a minimum. And then he says in verse 10, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80. yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Now, brother, he's still talking about flesh being like grass. He's still talking about God's everlasting nature and our grass-like qualities. I understand that. But he is particularly doing something that I know I just seldom do in my own prayers. He is spending a lot of time, Moses is, in this prayer, thinking about God's anger, about God's rage, about the wrath that he has poured down out of heaven upon sin. And when he prays at great length here, starting in verse 7, we've been consumed by your anger, and ending then in verse 11, who understands the power of your anger, he wants to learn a lesson from that anger in verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Brethren, I think there's a magnificent key right here that could serve us all better in our lives, make us much more effective perhaps in the work that God has set before us. Do you remember this morning we talked about repentance, and Paul went on and on about what that godly sorrow that resulted in repentance had wrought for those people, the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7 and in verse 11. And one of those things he said was, what fear? Remember that? Fear. Work out your own salvation, Philippians 2:12 tells us, with what? Fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Brethren, about the only thing I fear when I think about our God is that we don't fear him like we should. That we don't, therefore, have a very healthy recognition that God is mightily dangerous. That God is our judge. That he does not take kindly to sin. That it enrages him. Moses has become deeply impressed with this because death is daily. He has seen thousands swept away in single events. He had passed through the night of the firstborn death just to start it all. Heard the wailing of those Egyptians. And so Moses was a man who thought of God in terms of, uh-oh. Now what did he see on Sinai? What was the mountain wrapped in? Fire, smoke, and the people who weren't even near to it, way down at the bottom of that mountain. What did they beg Moses? Beg him. Please. Don't bring us any closer to this mountain. They were terrified by the presence of their God. That is probably not a quality that has much place or perhaps intensity in our lives. But it really ought to be. Moses was brought face to face with it. And while we are seeing it and have been seeing it here recently, he saw it most especially as the punishment for sin. Brethren, what does God do when he sees sin? He kills those who are guilty of it. Moses knew about that. And so perhaps if you and I could somehow spend more time in that Old Testament and reading through the book of Exodus and Numbers and seeing those events and reading about those events, maybe we could develop a healthier respect for our God, so that we might be more vigorous in our work, that we might therefore work out a salvation in fear and trembling before our God. What this appears to have done for Moses to help him to have understood how temporary man's nature is, but also to really want to be moved to do right in the presence of an all-seeing God, to never sin in the presence of an all-seeing God, to recognize that holiness, righteousness, purity, to be sin-free is God's expectation and certainly should be our goal and is entirely doable. So again, I just want to read those verses and then we'll close out with the last little bit of the psalm. Go back to 7 again. Try to put yourself in Moses' shoes as he prays. We have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Now, if I'm understanding Moses correctly, he is saying, if you want to produce a heart of wisdom in your life, then you will fear your God, number your days, and live like everything you think, say, and do ought to be as pure and wholesome and upright and righteous as it possibly can be, lest you incur the wrath of a jealous God. Then, in Psalms 90, verses 13 through 15, do return, O Lord, how long, and be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness. 37 times in the Psalms, God's loving kindness is everlasting. Satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. That's a strange expression, that last one. It is a colloquial expression among the Jews there. But what he is saying is, at much greater length, remember, Lord, I fear you. I have seen such extensive death. I know that our sins have put us there and your wrath punishes us. We can't last more than 70 or 80 years. You know, that's just the nature of the game right here. But he wants that heart of wisdom. And with that heart of wisdom, he also wants the joy that can be found only and also in God. With Moses, brethren, there's a great balance. He lived in terror of God. He understood it to the fullest extent that we ought to try to learn also to acquire. But he also took his joy in God. And so, the colloquial expression is, for all of the death that we have seen and all of the years of suffering that has been the result of our sin, Lord, could we also have that same length of time in joy before you? Could we have as much joy as we have had the sorrow and this evil? And so it is, you know, a request that he not spend his entire life in this grief, that they rise above it, that God forgive, and that they then, of course, will know this joy for years to come as well. Then he closes with the last two verses, which I think is a great climax to the psalm and the purpose of everything he's told us so far. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children, and let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and do confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Now, if I'm getting
a theme that Moses would have consciously written into this. He is saved. You can look at the screen. He's saved. If we as a people can get how brief our life is, we're just grass. If we as a people can get that sin shortens life, that God's wrath is immense, and that we'll spend eternity without it if we don't eliminate sin from our lives. If we get that our only joy will also, though, come from our God, and that He hopefully would have us live as many years in joy because of purity as we have in grief as a consequence of sin, then if we get all of that, we will get to work. And what he asks is that that work endure. Twice he says, confirm the work of our hands. So I think what Moses is portraying in this psalm is, Lord, I get it. So I'm going to work hard as I know how, as long as I live. For him, 120 years. And then, Lord, when you take me, when this grass withers and fades, when I'm gone, may my work endure. May it for generations be seen. May it be known and lasting that what I did on this earth was useful, powerful, and worthy of preservation. Now, friends, I don't suppose that I will live long enough to preach here on Coburg Road as Jerry did. Jerry Bassett was here over 40 years, I guess it was, maybe more. Jerry Bassett's name will forever be linked to this congregation. You can't go anywhere in this country and mention Coburg Road and not have Jerry's name be the next thing you hear from whoever you talk to. Jerry's work was most honorable, most effective, powerful, and useful. And his work is still enduring. If I live to 100, and I preached another 35 years here, I really doubt that my name would be associated with this congregation like Jerry's has been. He did more meetings, engaged in more debates, went off, you know, in other parts of the country, wrote a book. I've certainly never done, you know, anything like that. But brethren, when I say the word Moses, does his work endure? Did all those things start popping off in your head? Moses did this, Moses did that. Did God confirm the work of Moses' hand? Sure did. Sure did. How did that man's work come to be so enduring? Psalm 90 tells us. He understood he only had a little while to get that work done. He understood that sin is the antithesis and the destruction of not only just my life, but all my work. He understood that what Ecclesiastes would teach later, you know, through Solomon, is that we are to take joy in that work. Joy in the work that we do for our God. And so, he got to work, because he didn't have a lot of time to do it. In the work of Moses, brethren, Moses, that has stood the test of time. This people remember. Will your name go down in history for the work you did for your God, in this place, in your time? I hope so. I trust so. Psalm 90, brethren, gives us a sort of a step-by-step pathway to get there. Enduring work, confirmed by the hand of God, because we understood we better be busy while we have the daylight. Night is coming for us all, brethren, when we can do no more work. To the work. To the work, brethren. I believe everyone here, you know, are longtime members and familiar with every one of you as I scan the faces. So if we can help you with some Bible study, some prayer request, something like that, then, as you know so well, please just come forward and speak with me, please.